if you chat with me and you're on this side and I ignore you, I'm probably not ignoring you, but maybe I am. You never know. All right. Before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the congregation gathered, for getting to sing together, to have your word, to do it indoors where it's warm. Thank you for all who have made it here. Please keep us safe. Give us insight into your word. Would you bless our time and your word? In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to work through Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, the second commandment. Before I read it, I want you to think about a couple of things. So, A.W. Tozer is quoted as saying, "What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." I'm not convinced he's wrong. So what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Kind of tied into that, there's a guy called Christian Smith. He's a sociologist, and he interviewed teenagers around the United States who claim to be Christian, right? So evangelical teenagers up through the first couple years of college, and he collaborated with a bunch of other schools and individuals, brought all the data together, and he's the guy that put forward the term that was summarizing it all, moralistic therapeutic deism. And that's his view that says the baseline beliefs of American teenagers that claim to be Christian, these are people that own Bibles, go to church regularly, all that kind of stuff, their basic beliefs are be good, right? Moralistic, therapeutic, God wants me to be happy, deist, God for the most part doesn't interfere in the world. That's the baseline set of beliefs that undergird how people think about the world and how they think about God. Our worship and our lives related to God are shaped by how we picture him, whether that's mental images or, as we're going to see in the second commandment, metal images. So with that in mind, how we think about God, I'm going to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Exodus 20, 4 through 6. So let's find our place in the story real quick, get some basic context. Israel has just gotten out of Egypt, where they were slaves for over 400 years, right? God has led them out through miraculous signs and wonders. He's rescued them across the desert to his mountain, and he gives them some instructions. He says, "Purify yourselves, don't touch the mountain, and in 3 days, I'll meet you at the base of the mountain." So Israel gets together, and God then descends on the mountain. And he descends in fire and in smoke, with lightning and with thunder and with trumpets. And I want you to stop for just a second, because we're familiar with the story, which means we totally lose track of what kind of moment this is. We know when we're talking about Mount Sinai and Israel, we're thinking, okay, God's going to give the law. The Ten Commandments, they're going to be there. Israel doesn't know that. They've just come out of Egypt, where they watched God wreck the world superpower, split the sea, announce with fireworks and thunder and lightning, all this kind of stuff up on the mountain, "Meet me at the base, don't touch the mountain." What is this God going to say? And we act like, oh, it's no big deal. He's giving the law. They don't know that. What are the demands of this God? Is he going to be like Molech? Now that you belong to me, put your kids in the fire. Burn them while they're alive. That's how you'll get my favor. Will it be to bury them alive? Also another regular tradition. Like what kind of suffering, what kind of sacrifice, what kind of relationship is going to happen with this God? The one who has rescued them and owned them and brought them out. What's going to happen? And so God speaks. And he gives them, as we all know, his kingly law. And right off the bat, the first thing he says, "Remember, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I rescued you. No other gods." Commandment number one, no other gods. Second, no images of me. Why? Like the first one, I totally get. I'm the one who did it. I brought you out. No other gods. And then right on the heels of that, no images of me. And the question should be echoing in your head, how come? And so we're going to look at that. We're going to have that question forefronted today just in three pieces. I want to think about what is wrong with images of God, what's wrong with making images of God, right? And what is God's solution to the problem of images, right? So what's wrong with making images of God? What's appealing, or why do we want to make images of God? And then God's solution to the problem of images. One or two quick little remarks, though, in case you're talking to somebody else about the second commandment and you're like, your second commandment isn't my second commandment. Lutherans and Catholics have divided the Ten Commandments differently. They put the first two commandments, no other gods before me and no images, all as one commandment. They split the tenth one in half. So you don't covet people and persons, and you don't covet, so that's households, and then you don't covet stuff. And that's how they've broken it up. On one level, I can appreciate how they've united the first two because they are related. Who you worship and how you worship go together. But once you've looked at it across the text of Scripture, you can't get there. It's just not good splitting of the text. So in case you're chatting with somebody and that comes up, the second commandment for all Protestants, Reformed, evangelicals is no graven images, no making images of God. The second thing I want to point out in the text, if you read it really closely, it actually says no making images, no images of anything, no images in anything, heaven, earth, under the earth, or the ocean. Does that rule out all artwork? Some Christians have reached that conclusion. You don't get to make any kind of images. Drawing, out. Statues, out, right? I don't think that's what it's getting at, for a couple of reasons. First is because if that's the case, then God violated it when he made the tabernacle and temple, right? He puts images of angels, I'd put that in the heaven category, trees, fruit, let's call that earth, right? He breaks his own commandment. No, the text is really clear. No images for you to bow down and serve, not to worship. So that's out. And then the last thing, and then I swear we'll start, the last thing you need to know is the idea of images and idols are almost impossible to separate. They're so closely related. They're not exactly the same, but they're so unified that I am certain that as we go through, I'm going to say the term interchangeably. You have to know that I'm trying to put the emphasis and the time in on images today, but the concept of idolatry is bigger and broader than what you'll hear today. Scripture has a lot more to say. So we're trying to limit it a little bit. So what's wrong with making images of God? Well, the first thing we should think about is that this is not a preference thing for God. God is not like a woman who wants roses, not tulips. Ah, no images for me, thanks. I'd like to pass on it. And it's not that God is like, I hate how I look in images, right? One of those people like it's not like that at all. He wants no images of himself, and he hates images of God because they break three other commandments. Images of God lie, cheat, and steal. So tuck that down. Images of God lie, cheat, and steal. Let's think about this. First off, images of God lie about who God is. You cannot make an image about God that is true to who he is. All idol makers or image makers are theologians. You're thinking about who God is, and you're trying to say something. You're trying to picture him in the thing that you make. It doesn't work out because he's infinite and omnipresent and all-powerful and beautiful and holy and good and untouchable. He is the creator. Everything else, literally everything else, is on the other side of a divide called creatures. He is by himself. You may not make an image of him that is corresponding at all to who he is. The Egyptian gods, like Israel, has this on the brain when they come out of Egypt. Because the Egyptians make images of God that harmonize with what they think the god is in charge of. So the god of the Nile has a frog's head. The god of wisdom has like a falcon's head for sight and the idea of being able to see through issues and difficulties. You can't picture God with what? A bull, a lion, a bear, an ox, a golden calf. None of it gets the job done. They're all way too little and weak. They lie about him. And so, anytime you make an image of God, you're telling a lie. You're saying he's like that, and it's the wrong kind of image. It doesn't work. Think of it through the lens of the prophets. Isaiah 40. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to me? And then he walks through the whole process of making an idol. Hey, you take a piece of wood, you cut it in half, you burn half of it, you cook your food over that. The other half, you carve into something, and then you worship it. Yeah, I'm just like that. God wants to know, like, what? You're going to make it out of wood, out of metal, out of gold. So it's not only the substance. Like, What are you going to shape it as? And then there's the problem of idols themselves. We read it in Psalm 115. They have eyes, they don't see. They have ears, they don't hear. They have a nose, they don't smell. They have a mouth, they don't talk. They're nothing like him. Everything about an image lies about him. So Psalm 50 then says, you thought I was like you. That's God's argument with Israel. You thought I was like you. I'm nothing like you. I'm the creator. You're a creature. You're part of creation. So images lie. Don't use them. And I think we still do this, right? If you have at your house a picture of a 70s hippie Jesus, you should take it down. I hate to tell you, Jesus looks nothing like he just got done rolling a doobie in the 70s. He doesn't. He's from the Middle East. Palestinian, Israel, Jew, that area. So looks nothing like that really famous picture I'm pretty sure most of you are picturing, because it's all over the place. Jesus is not like that. He's also not like the characters in The Shack. Wildly popular, Jesus is not, God the Father is not, a large black woman or a small Asian woman. Neither of those two things is God. But exactly how he's portrayed in the picture, in the story. Not true. We still want to picture him wrongly. We still want to use images. But we can't, because it doesn't work. Israel is now in God's school of worship, and they're trying to learn. And he's teaching them all the things you saw in Egypt, all those habits for how they worshiped. They're wrong. So they have to be taught. So that's the first problem. Idols and images lie. But that's not all. Idols and images cheat. And by cheat, I mean idols and images are a form of adultery or unfaithfulness. So let's think about this for a minute. The lies that get told by images happen in the midst and the context of a relationship with God. Israel is at Mount Sinai right now going through the marriage ceremony. That's what it is. It's the covenant. God will refer back to this moment and say, I married Israel. I led them into the wilderness. I preserved them. I rescued. And Israel was my bride. I rescued her. She's mine. So now, layer on top of that, what does it mean when you tell lies about your spouse? So, ladies, you get home today, you're walking down the hall, right? You look up at the family photo on the wall and notice that your husband has cut out a favorite picture of his favorite, I don't know, actress, supermodel, and put it over your face. How does that go? Gentlemen, not recommended, right? So think about it. Maybe the problem is you don't really know that person, there's no relationship. Is it better if you look up there and it's, I don't know, an old girlfriend's face? Does that make it better? No, obviously not. Let's take it one step further. The family photo that has your face covered up has the face of this ugly hag witch, right? And you're like, well, God's really great, and any image I make has got to be less. Same logic applied to the family. It doesn't work out. You're insulted. You're maligned, you're defamed, it's wrong. Of course you can't make an image like that. You may not pretend that your spouse is not who they are. But remember, this passage happens at the wedding ceremony. So let's flip the image. Let's say, guys, you're standing at the altar, you're getting ready to say your vows, and your wife hands you a mask of her favorite celebrity. Would you mind wearing this while we get married? It helps me picture you better. That's not gonna play. Right? I'm expecting you to marry me. Not, I'm not going to say any of the actors, I'm just going to leave it there, but none of those actors. I don't look like them. I am not them. You may not picture me as them. I'm me. So what does God do when he brings Israel out of slavery? Me alone. Nobody else. No other gods, no other guys. That's the first rule in my marriage. You don't get any other guys. You get me. What's rule number two? Me as I am. You don't get to pretend that I'm not me. The logic of the Ten Commandments is a logic that we understand and express in our own marriages. And it's fitting then that God says, oh, jealousy. Jealousy's a thing. I'm jealous of this relationship. Now, jealousy is a word that we tend to put a negative context on. We think, oh, he's jealous or envious, and we tie it around. Jealousy is a word that in the proper context is really, really good. And the proper context for jealousy is marriage. I am jealous of my wife's affections. She may not date other men, right? And that's fitting, and that's good. That's what God is expressing here. I'm the jealous God. I actually care. I care what my bride is like and how she behaves. You could translate the word zealous. That is really motivated. It's literally, you could translate it either way. It's really motivated and deeply caring about the relationship itself. So God says, me, none of the others. And then second, me as I am. No images. You may not lie about who I am by pretending that I look like that. That's what God says. So images are liars. They're also adulterers. But lastly, they're thieves. Images of God are thieves. God already has images. Remember back to Genesis 1. What happens at the high point of creation? What does he make? He makes image bearers. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So, what is he saying? Well, if you're going to make an image, you're literally usurping your own role. You're defacing yourself. You may not make an image of God because you are the image of God. Corporately, together, individually, with something about who you are, about the way that he has made you. And this logic flows all through the pages of Scripture. So when you get up to Matthew 22, and Jesus is debating with the Pharisees, and they try to trip him up, right? And they roll and they're like, hey, let's tie him up between what the law says and Israel and Rome. Should we pay taxes? And Jesus, I know it's weird to call Jesus' answer brilliant, but like, I don't know how else to describe it. It's an awesome answer. He's like, give me a coin. See the coin? Whose face is on the coin? And they're like, well, it's Caesar's. Awesome. Give to Caesar what's got Caesar's image on it. And give to God what has his image on it. The argument is, there is an image of God and it belongs to someone. You may not make an image because you're wrecking your own God-given role. Don't do it. Knock it off. We have an image that God himself gave. And you should remember that we want to make sure to unite Genesis 1 and Exodus 19 and 20. Those two pieces go together. At creation, God speaks 10 times. And then you see Egypt go through a bunch of decreation. Literally, the language of the plagues is creation in reverse. Reject the creator, lose creation. Everything comes apart. And finally, just like at creation, and the waters are separated, the waters come back over the Egyptians. God judges. And what does he do? He leads his people out, back to his mountain, and he speaks 10 times. This is a moment of recreation. That's what he's doing. He's recreating and refreshing and renewing his image in his people that he's brought to himself. So even if we say that we're worshiping God and we're attempting to make images, we're screwing up. We're framing him falsely. And even if that's a mental image, that's going to be a problem. Because mental images, doesn't matter if it's metal or mental, serious problem. But there's one more layer, and this one's a little bit deeper, but you heard it in Psalm 115 when we read it earlier. Images and idols, they're transformative. And this is the real kicker for us, is that images and idols change us. They might lie about God, and they might lie about our relationship with him, and they might lie about who we are. They tweak all of those things, lie, cheat, and steal, but they destroy, they twist, they transfigure us. That's what Psalm 115 says. You become like what you worship. You want to worship a God that doesn't see, that has eyes, doesn't see, has ears, doesn't hear? Fine. I'll make you a people that are deaf and dumb and blind. We are reduced and annihilated and destroyed and harmed by false worship. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Here's the thing. We're worshipers by a default setting. That's how we're created. You cannot help but worship. It's who you are. And I want to give you an image to kind of get your head wrapped around that. So think of yourself like a mirror. Mirrors reflect. It's what they do. You can aim it at different things, but it always reflects. Imitation and worship all are like how a mirror works. So we become like what we worship because imitation and worship are united by God in the way that he made the world. What we admire, what we focus on, what we love, what we worship, we become like that thing. It's why people start looking like their heroes and dressing like famous stars that they focus on. What you worship, you begin to resemble, for good or for ill. We are always mirrors. You cannot escape that fact. I reflect what I value. So, on this side of the fall, we are mirrors that are broken and twisted and dirty and misaligned, but we're still mirrors. We still reflect. We still worship. We still are that way. So imagine for a second that you think about this for ancient people. You're thinking for Egypt and Israel. Their attempt to reflect other lights, are they trying to reflect other gods? That is objective and out there. They have physical, actual images in front of them. And so they're becoming like their gods. They're reflecting their gods. But there's no light there. There's no life there. It's not aligned with who they're supposed to reflect. So mirrors require light. If you put a mirror in a perfectly dark place, guess what? It doesn't do anything because it requires light. That's what false gods are like. They're like looking away from the light and trying to reflect something in the dark. And these false gods are like a piece of paper that has the word light written on it. And it's held out in front of them like, reflect me, reflect. It doesn't work. It's not actually light. It pretends to be light. False light isn't light. And that's what these false gods are. You cannot reflect them. You're shaped by them. You're destroyed by them. But modern people, people in the U.S. today, oh, we are much more sophisticated. We would never be so foolish as to worship something like Baal, a false god out there. We're way better. So what do? Worship ourselves. It's a great idea. Let's bend the mirror until it just reflects itself and see how that goes. You get an infinity spectrum of mirrors full of nothing, reflects itself. It's completely lacking and consumes itself. Still dark, still twisted, still trying to reflect, and yet still useless. This is when you get people like Oprah being like, hey, it's about the light within. Oh, it's not. Right? The thing that you're attempting to reflect is not the light. It is not good. It is not what you want. It's twisted. It's wrong. We are a hall of mirrors that extends into an infinity of darkness. We are tweaked and we're reflecting poorly and wrongly. But we think that because we're not focused objectively, but we're focused subjectively on ourselves, that we're somehow better. No. It's the same kind of sin, just expressed in a different angle. Creating images and our attempts to restrict and to define who we reflect. That's what we're trying to do. We become like what we worship. Tuck that away. That should always be in your mind. It should be a principle that guides a whole bunch of things because you're always evaluating, what am I worshiping? Where do I spend my love and my energy and my life? What would I sacrifice for or die for? What do I admire? You become like what you worship. So, images have a whole bunch of problems. Images of God lie, cheat, and steal. They transform us into their twisted, dead image. So why do we still desire images? Why do we look to idols? Like, what's the appeal? Well, put yourself, once again, in Israel's shoes for a second. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They've sat in the center of the world's superpower at the time and watched them build cities and an empire and palaces and kings and crush nations and win battles and have success and figure out medicine, a whole bunch of things. They've been taught by Egypt how to think. They know how the world works. They get what it's like. And Egypt is powerful and successful. And so Israel has their framework. That's the lenses that they think about worship and gods with. And so they're going to grab that and they're going to bring that over when it comes to Yahweh, the God of Scripture, the God that has rescued them. But here's the thing. Israel can't worship like everyone else because their God is not like anyone else. They cannot worship the same way because their God is fundamentally different. He's completely unique. So what are the attractions that the people of Israel have? Like, if you think about idol worship and making images and that whole system, what things are attractive about that system? Well, first, you've got this whole control piece, right? You build an idol, and then they actually put the idol through an entire ritual where you pour oil on it and offer it to it and all that. And the god, who's not the idol himself, inhabits that idol. He sends a portion of himself down to the idol. That idol is the god's address and phone number. Everything you do with the god, with the idol, communicates to the god. So if you want to talk to the god, talk to the idol, right? I can send him mail directly because I've got his address. I can call on the phone. I've got it in house. He's right here. I can just talk to him. I can offer to him. That's how there's an advantage of control. It's really useful and easy. I get how to communicate to God. Idol's right here. I'll just take care of it. But it's also really easy because all the other gods don't have ethical standards. They actually don't require how you ought to live. They require sacrifice. Like almost all of them, the only thing you hold over the god is that they, for whatever reason, can't feed themselves. So you offer the god food and worship, and that feeds the god. And then the god, in return, blesses you and cares for you. And so you now have this controlling relationship that's super easy because it doesn't affect anything else in your life. So you can go steal your neighbor's cow, kill it, and offer the steak to your god. That's fine. God gets his portion. You've got yours. You're good to go. But what does Israel get confronted by? God walks down, gives them the Ten Commandments. Six of the ten aren't talking about him, but say, those people over there, the other image bearers, I have expectations for how you treat them. It's totally different than how Egypt worships. It's totally different how any of the other gods are worshipped. So no ethical standards. It's also really convenient. You can put idols anywhere. And you'll see it all through the pages of the Old Testament. They put idols on the mountaintops and at the trees. They worship Asherah at certain poles. They have their own temples. They have household gods. All of those are acceptable. Meet God wherever you want. Not for a Jew. Israel, three times a year at the required feasts, present yourself at the temple. That's not great. I've got to travel. That's inconvenient for me, Lord. God says, cool, that's where you can come and sacrifice. You may not sacrifice elsewhere. You will and must sacrifice there. So it's not convenient. How about normal? Israel looks around and goes, every other nation plays the game like Egypt. It's how I've been taught. It's how I see. If you show up in, let's say Israel gets into Canaan and is chatting with a Philistine. Hey, how do you do crops here? I've never grown food in this area. And they're like, oh, well, the first thing is, most importantly, this is how you offer your sacrifices and make sure that the land's going to give you fertility. Oh, like the first step to gardening is worship. That's how they expressed it. That's how it was expressed. So Israel has to learn, man, everything about how I think about relationships with God fit in here. And then finally, there's a sensual aspect. It's food and drink and sex, all related to the gods. And so Israel has all this grid, all these lenses for how they think about worship, and they can't follow any of them. God has to rebuild and restart how they think about worshiping him. He is like none of the false gods. And so his worship doesn't look like the worship of the false gods. And this is not just a problem for Israel. This is a problem that we have as well. Modern people are every bit as much image focused as those people were. Israel was told not to define God with a graven image, one made out of stone or rock or steel. But we have a similar problem. We play the defining game with God just slightly differently. So think of our particular spot right now in the U.S. as really similar to Israel. So Israel, all they've known is the success and the dominance of Egypt. And all we know is that the world is full of success and beauty and money and fame. It's all there. We're catechized by it. We're taught by it. It's announced on your television. You carry a link to it in your pocket that connects you to all the riches of the world all the time for you to look at and to wonder at and to think, maybe I should chase that. So like Israel, we're totally tempted to follow that framework. We're tempted to steal that as the lens. We're tempted to think, that's how I'm going to live. And just like Israel, Christians may not worship and may not live like everyone else because our God is not like anyone else. How we live, how we worship, is supposed to reflect the kind of God that we follow. So remember the golden calf shows up in Exodus 32 there. When the golden calf happens, what does Israel do? God's up on the mountain. He's given the law to Moses. And the people of Israel do not reject Yahweh and say, we'll go with a new God. What they do say is, Yahweh's hard to think about. We'll give him an image. So they've combined the God who rescued them and an image. The second commandment, if you think it's not applicable, you just have to wait a few chapters. Like 12 chapters later, bam, they're going to do it. Still in the middle of the marriage ceremony. It 100% matters. We do the exact same thing, but from the other end. So we hear God is love. And we're like, cool, totally down with that. God, Jesus, on board. Love? I'll be defining love. Thank you very much. I would really like to be the one that gets to put parameters on what it means to love. And I want to love what I want to love, and God better affirm what I want to love. And if he doesn't, well, he must not be loving. Or we hear that God is good. Cool. God, Jesus, all that, I'm on board. Goodness? Oh, goodness is wrapped up with my health, prosperity, and success. So if I don't get those, questions about the goodness of God. That happened this last week. Megan Rapinoe, the soccer player, gets injured out of the player, not touching anybody else, injures her leg, and says, proof that there is no God. That's a funny equation. Because really the equation is, I didn't get what I wanted, therefore God doesn't exist. That tells me a lot about God. Her particular God that she had expectations of or denied. That's how she thinks the game works. That's how the pieces fit. And so we have the same desires and appeals for control and for ease and for convenience and for normalcy and for fitting in, for that sensual aspect of worship. We want that experience. We want success. We want money. We want it to be easy. We want to not stand out from all of our friends. Christians may not worship like that. That's not what we're called to. So how are we supposed to worship? Well, not with images. If there's a single takeaway from today, it is you don't get to make images of God. Images, whether they're graven or mental or metal or stone, put us in the driver's seat. It's us grabbing control of who God is and trying to define him to himself. We want to say, thank you very much, we'll be in charge. What's the old quote? God made man in his image and then man returned the favor, right? So that doesn't work. We may not usurp his authority and his role by attempting to redefine him, by attempting to re-image him. We cannot escape the accountability of who he is. So then what is God going to do about images and idolaters? How does he deal with it? Let's just stop for 2 seconds and just say, like, you've heard the second commandment now. It's read there right in the text. Are you good? All you had to do is hear it and no issues with it? I don't know that that's quite enough. Well, let's say you heard it and all the warnings. Let me reiterate the warnings. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So it's not an equal measure, right? Third or fourth generation of those who hate me, those get judged, which is a third or fourth generation is really interesting. That's about the maximum that you can probably see for your own kids, your own sin. So that's a great-grandfather holding his great-grandson. Oh, four generations, right? That's what you get to see. You can see the sin worked out across that. How about on the other side of the scale? For thousands. And it actually, by context, is thousands of generations. God says, those who love me, blessed thousands of generations. Is the threat and the promise sufficient for you to be like, I'm good. I won't break the second commandment? I feel like the answer is no. I feel like there's probably more that has to get done there. So what is God's solution to the problem of images? What if God showed up? Like, think about that for just a second. Like, if he shows up, what do you see? This is the God that's on the other side of that dividing line, right? Creator, creature. And somehow he crosses that barrier. And what do you see in his infinity and his power and his beauty and his goodness and his holiness? What do you see? You see all of that and a baby. Like the incarnation. God become flesh is mind-blowing. And we're headed into that season as we're prepping for Christmas here. The incarnation should rock your world. We spend, as Christians, a ton of time talking about the cross, and yes, and amen, and it's fitting and good. But you don't get the cross without the incarnation. You don't get images and worship fixed and dealt with without dealing with the problem of images and image bearers. So, he shows up. How does Colossians speak to this moment? Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. God himself shows up in the story. Now think about this. You have image bearers that are all twisted and corrupted. And then God himself shows up. What happens? Does he smash and destroy all the bad images and start over? There's logic there that I would get. But nope, not what he does. if all the image bearers are broken, and we're downstream from where the shattering occurred, the fall, right? Adam is the first, he gets broken, and everyone's made in his image. So you twist the pattern, and then everybody copied off the pattern is copied in that same brokenness. What do? You need a new pattern, or a second Adam. And so he shows up. And he blows everybody's mind. What it looks like when he images God is constantly upsetting everybody. From the religious to the non-religious, it's blowing categories, it's surprising everybody. That's what he does. And then he dies. And you're like, dang it! We just had a good image! And in his death, he is the mirror that realigns and fixes all the other mirrors. He tweaks everybody back. He cleans them off. He purifies them. He remakes them. You understand that that image that false gods, idols, go through, right? They carve something, and then they perform a ritual, and the god inhabits it, is mimicry. It's a fake ceremony for what God then does by his spirit. He takes an image bearer that he's remade, given life and light to, and then fills that image bearer with his spirit so that they what? Not just reflect, but shine. Like, the reflection is so good and so glorious because he is so good and so glorious that it changes us. And it changes us as we behold him, and it changes those around us as they behold us. That has to be the interpretation of 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Or one chapter later, 2 Corinthians 4, as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, you and I get tweaked and transformed and remade as image bearers by the work of the Spirit through the goodness of God in the gospel. As we behold Christ there, we get changed. Remember, you become like what you worship. The thing that you focus on shapes you and tweaks you and changes you. We are mirror images that have been remade by the Son, filled with the Spirit. And it's good, and it's kind. So now let's take 2 seconds and apply this. Think through, okay, how do you apply the second commandment? Who you worship and how you worship are inextricably linked. You worship this God, how do you worship him? Well, images matter. So like at an entirely practical level, I've already attacked it. If you have the old school 70s picture of Jesus, you should put that away. You should get rid of it. If you have a crucifix that still has Jesus, like if you have a metal cross that still has Jesus on it, you should get rid of that. That's actually not okay. It's literally a graven image that you have of Jesus. Don't do that. But an empty cross is an entirely different thing. Understand that the empty cross is a symbol and not expected to be a representation of God himself. I got zero issues with this. If you put Jesus on it, we have to have a conversation, right? It's going to get awkward. Don't do that. And then remember that the bigger problems in society, you can actually think about things going on in our world with the lens of images. So the devil hates God, hates all that he's made. That means that think of the devil like someone who hates the work of an artist. And everywhere that he can find the work of the artist, he does 2 things. He destroys the authentic thing, and then he makes cheap, terrible imitations that purposely hurt the reputation of the artist. Both those things go on. So the world is filled with false images of God, things that claim to be God, pretend to be God, and are not God. And then actual image bearers of God, destroyed. You could talk about the second commandment and abortion really, really easily. Because you kill kids, you kill little image bearers. And that's actually the opposition to God expressed by the devil. Why do you think war and murder are such a big deal? You have to think that the devil enjoys that simply because image bearers are being twisted, corrupted, and destroyed. Of course he likes that. So opposing those things is us thinking well and hard about the second commandment. How about the songs that you sing? Picturing God rightly with mental images is as important as not picturing him in metal images. I want that to flow. I want you to think about that. The songs that you sing, are they right? You go back to some of the old hymnals, I mean, 40, 50 years ago, there's some really horrific songs. Or if you pick up some of the current pop Christian music, oh, the Jesus is my boyfriend stuff, oh, it's not good, right? Those are not good images. Don't sing those songs. Don't play those songs. Be wise in what you choose to listen to. And lastly, be willing to repent. Be willing to say, I've actually sinned in this. Have you ever had someone give you the same warning that 1 John ends with? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Like the Apostle John, still concerned about it. So Christ has come and he's made the church and he's bought them and cleaned them and cared for them and all that kind of stuff. And what's John say? Hey, keep yourselves from idols. Don't go back to that. Don't give in to that. That's the warning that you and I are supposed to hear. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the God who is sovereign and big and good, beautiful and uncreated. Father, you are infinite and kind, and we are creatures. We are nothing compared to you. And yet we have experienced your love and your kindness being made image bearers and renewed now through the work of your Son. I ask that that would matter to us, that you would give us energy and time to think about it, that we would live that out in the way that we treat the other people in this room and the people that we interact with this week. Father, thank you for your kindness and your love. In Christ's name, amen.